We're closing First Timothy down today at the end of the year. We've been in First Timothy for about 11 months, almost all of 2017. And Paul is going to summarize all that he said to a certain degree in these last two verses that we find, verses 20 and 21. Let me read them again. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments, which is the falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the teaching, like I said, the summary that Paul has given at this time, that for all the things that he's been talking about in 1 Timothy, he's putting it all together and just kind of a last statement that he's making here. Keep in mind that as he writes to Timothy, this is part of 1 and 2 Timothy, and also Titus, also often known as the pastoral epistles, in which Paul is writing to men who are leading churches, planting churches, pastoring churches, and he's telling them basically how the church should function, what's important to the church, how God wants his church to operate, the blueprint for the church. So the thrust of these churches is concerning those issues. And as we think about that today, as we go into the new year, as we come to the very last day of 2017 and open the door to a new chapter of 2018, as we think about that today, we want to think about the church. That's what he's been talking about throughout the epistle, the church. And so we want to think about what is the church about. And as we do, if you've been to most of these messages or gone through this material with us, you have seen that this emphasis is on the church of Christ. And if you've been tracking with us and listening and paying attention and making some application, some of this might have been uncomfortable to you. And that's because much of what we're looking at, this very simple, straightforward teaching about the church, is not what we find often in the church today. And that should make us a bit uncomfortable. Let me just go through a few things that I might could outline along that line. First of all, there are many today who are born-again Christians. They love the Lord. They want to serve Christ. And yet they see the church is unnecessary. The church is kind of an appendix. It really isn't necessary for Christian life. It isn't necessary for Christian growth. It's just kind of optional. And there are many out there like that today. As I mentioned not long ago, the sociologists and so forth are saying there's a group called the nuns out there, N-O-N-E-S, who are religious people but not affiliated with any organized religion. And there's a big group of those as part of Christianity. These are Christian people, but they don't see a need for an organized structure. They don't see a need for an organized church. And so they're not part of the organized church, the church that Timothy has been, we've been looking at in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so they have turned away from that. Secondly, there's a parachurch organizations that are out there that have grown up over the years. And there's hundreds, even thousands of parachurch organizations that are duplicating in many ways exactly what the church is doing. There's thousands of them. Now, some of these I think are very helpful and very needed, as these parachurch organizations do for the church what the church cannot do for itself. For example, probably the biggest example is missionary organizations. The church cannot do many kinds of mission work in and of itself. The local church can't do that. Organizations have sprung up to help us do that. There are media ministries and educational ministries and so forth. But on the other hand, there are many parachurch organizations that are doing exactly what the church does, teaching in Scripture, Bible studies, prayer groups, outreach ministries, exactly what the church has been called to do, but they're not the church. They're a parachurch. They're alongside the church, but they're outside the church. And so some who are involved in those organizations say, why should I go to a church? Why be involved in a church at all? I'm involved in a parachurch ministry that is doing essentially the same thing. Many churches, too, who are officially churches, are not doing the work that God has called a church to do. They're involved in all sorts of activities that are foreign to the New Testament. And then many churches are merely social clubs, and I suppose that makes up the majority of what many people see as a church. They go to church for the social benefits, the fellowship, to meet with friends and so forth, and so they're not seeing the church as God has outlined the church to be. Marsha and I like to watch a little sitcom that's on television these days called In the Middle. Some of you may have watched that show. The Middle is a show about a family that lives in the middle parts of America. It's a sitcom. It's a goofy show about this neurotic family that lives in Indiana. And they do all sorts of strange things. It's a real neurotic show, but it's a clean show. And there's some religious aspect. They have some religion. They go to church sometime. But here at the Christmas show, the mother wanted to go to the church as a family. Some of you might have seen this. Wants to go to the church as a family, and the rest of the family really doesn't want to go. And their oldest son, who's about 22, said, I'm not going. And she said, why? He said, well, why do you go to church? And that stumped her. She said, I don't know why I go to church. So she thought about it. She was depressed for a while. And then she came back and she said, I like to go to church because of, my friends are there, the social aspect. I like the donuts and coffee and a few other things like that. I have nothing to do with the church, you know, but that's what many people see as the church. I like to come to church to talk to my friends. I like to hang out in the hallway out there. I like to be with people. I like to eat, drink the coffee. We never have donuts much, but if you can, we have leftovers from Wednesday night sometimes. You can have all those you want. Be careful with what you might get out of our refrigerators, but you can have them. But that's why a lot of people go to church. Church is nothing more than a social club in which they gather with their friends. And that is not the outline, the blueprints we've been given in 1 Timothy. So that should make you uncomfortable if that's how you view the church. Others see the church as the outpost for social justice, or various actions like that, to come together to rally, to go out to do political campaigning, or to deal with injustice issues of one kind or another. None of these things are what we find in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is not talked about any of these things in relationship to the church. And so what we find as a result of much confusion and much of all this kind of stuff, we find that many people, even Christian people, true Christian people, see the church as marginal. It's not something that's really germane to their life, their spiritual growth. There's Christians that are involved in 3 or 4 churches. They just go to this, that church, depending on what's going on or what they want to do at the time, and they're not involved in a local body. They don't see the necessity for that. And that is not the blueprint we found in 1 Timothy at all. Now, let me give you just a little autobiographical sketch of my own life with this. When I was saved as a little boy, I was part of a very strong fundamentalist Baptist church. They were very strong into Bible reading, church attendance, and witnessing. That was the 3 things they hammered at all the time, plus giving. So those are the 4 things they talked about a lot. And so this is what we call today sometimes a fundamentalist church that a lot of people think is awful. But I'll tell you what, before I move on from that, I don't think I've ever found a people that love Christ more, love God's word more, and love me more than that little church that I grew up in. My whole life was wrapped around that little Baptist church as I was growing up, and I learned so much and grew so much, even though there were some things that I wouldn't agree with today. Nevertheless, the church was largely my life and the life of my family. My first exposure to a parachurch organization was in high school when the Youth for Christ tried to come into our local school, our public school where I went. And Youth for Christ decided to come in and do Bible studies and outreach, and it was a complete flop. Nobody was interested. Most of the good Christian kids that in the school went to our church, and they didn't see any need for a supplement. We had good Bible studies. We had good outreach. Why do we need Youth for Christ? So it completely flopped. But that was my first exposure to it. Then I went to Secular College, University of Virginia, an extension of that. And there I ran into another group of parachurch organizations. The first one was Baptist Student Union. Now, if you've come from any Southern Baptist background, that's you might realize what that is. Southern Baptists put chaplains and so forth into universities to minister and so forth. But unfortunately, I ran into my first exposure to liberal Christianity through the Baptist Student Union and the Southern Baptist churches down there. I had no idea people were like this. I had no idea that there were people that claimed to be Christians who didn't believe in Scripture, didn't believe in Adam and Eve, didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in hell, didn't believe in salvation, didn't believe in anything. But they were ministering on the church campus, on the college campus for Christ. That blew me away. And the churches down there, many of them were like that. I did find a very fine little Baptist church down there that was very helpful to me, so I went there. But in that Baptist Student Union, I hung around because it was interesting to me what they were doing, and because they did have an outreach occasionally. I've mentioned this before, to local churches in the mountains there of Virginia, where we would go in and preach and teach Sunday school and so forth. And that's where I began to preach in these little churches. And I was 18, 19 years old. And that's where it began and headed me off into ministry. So the Lord used it. But because it was so liberal, myself and several others started a Bible study on campus that was loosely affiliated with InterVarsity. It's all parachurch stuff. We had about 12 to 15 that were serious members of that group, serious Christians and members of that group. And the interesting thing there is I was the only one of that 12 to 15 people who went to church on a regular basis. Some of these people were local people, local students. Others had come from different places, and they were very dedicated to the parachurch ministry that we had started, our Bible study, but they were not dedicated to church. Church was additional. It was unimportant, and so they didn't get involved in that. I was the only one that went faithfully to a local church. My next exposure was when I went to Moody Bible Institute. Thousands of students preparing to serve Christ with their life, virtually none of them going to church and being involved in any kind of church work. The school didn't make it easy because often they would assign ministry assignments on Sunday morning, going to hospitals or airports to witness and so forth, so that you were not able to be involved in a local church. So they didn't see the need to be involved in a local church. I had friends who were planning to spend their whole life as missionaries and pastors of local churches and planting local churches that never got out of bed on Sunday morning for 3 years. They slept in every Sunday morning because they didn't, not that they didn't love Christ, they had their Bible studies, they had their fellowships, they had their prayer groups, and they had everything they needed to be a good Christian, they felt, at Moody Bible Institute. They didn't need the local church. The local church was extra. And so we, in that environment, preparing to be pastors and so forth, and missionaries, the local church was marginal. It wasn't seen as important. I grew up with two phenomenons that infiltrated our world. If the Lord tarries for 200 years, church historians will be writing about the 20th century and two major church phenomenons that radically changed the church, perhaps forever. One was the parachurch movement. Hardly anybody here is old enough to remember that before World War II, there were virtually no parachurch organizations. Most of them sprung up after World War II. And that is because after World War II, a lot of Christian leaders said the church is not doing its job. We're going to go around the church and start our own organizations to do the work for the church. Rather than coming into the church and strengthening the churches, they went around the churches and started thousands upon thousands of parachurch organizations. And so the parachurch organization movement has sprung up that has changed the church. Christian ministry and life is now found outside the local church. The other phenomenon is the megachurch movement, which started happening in the 70s. The megachurch movement, to a large degree, has supplanted much of the parachurch movement. And these large churches grew up. To be a megachurch, you have to be 2,500 in regular attendance. I don't think we have any churches in Springfield that are that big. We might have a couple that are close, but I don't think we have any. And so we're talking about churches, many of them that claim 20 to 30,000 people going to church on a Sunday morning or on a weekend at their services. These are massive churches. The problem is that most megachurches did not follow the blueprint of Scripture on what a church should be. And so they went beyond the Scriptures and used managerial methods, marketing methods, seeker-sensitive methods, whatever worked. And in many cases, those churches are churches and are huge, but they are not following the blueprint of Scripture. So that's another one that has come up as well. So we put all these things together. I don't want to discourage you, but if we put all these things together, what we're finding is this. We have a whole couple generations of Christians that have not seen the church, the local church, as the hub of their spiritual life, as absolutely essential for spiritual growth, spiritual life, and spiritual ministry. There are so many other options, and the church itself has been ignored. Now, why should this make you uncomfortable? Because if you read 1 Timothy with us and studied 1 Timothy with us, God does not agree with that philosophy. 1 Timothy is all about the local church. God didn't put this stuff in here so we could say, oh, that was so quaint. That was so special, so simple, so direct. Now let's ignore it all. When you ignore God's word, you ignore God. Don't separate God from his word in that regard. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. So as I have studied 1 Timothy over the last year, more than ever before in my whole life, I believe one of the essentials that we need today in the church of Christ is a renewed understanding of the local church biblically, the doctrine of the local church. And it has been ignored for so long that this is just almost like new stuff to a lot of people. And yet, it, according to God, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and other places of the New Testament, you now get this, you cannot, it is absolutely impossible for you to be the Christian God wants you to be unless you're vitally involved in a local church. I'm not talking about coming to services a few times a month. I'm talking about vital involvement with the local church. That is the picture, the paradigm, the model throughout all the Old New Testament, and you cannot get away from it if you want to be what God wants you to be. That's a long introduction to the sermon, isn't it? Now, that's the longest introduction in a long, long time. And fortunately, we didn't have as much of stuff before, so here I am. I'm just starting my sermon. If we take seriously, then, the instructions found in the New Testament concerning the local church, if we decide to take that seriously, then I think there needs to be radical application in the lives of all of us. And to wherever that fits in our lives. Based upon this summary, then, to Timothy, let me suggest, in Eli's two verses, bouncing off those, let me suggest three altogether, things that we should be doing, that we should be changing our thinking on, some changes in our lives that changes our thinking. If we truly believed what Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy concerning the church, we would dedicate our lives, this is the first one, we would dedicate our lives to the mandate God has given us. We would dedicate our lives to the mandate God has given us. In your notes that you have in your bulletins, it says to guard what has been entrusted to us. That is the mandate. And I want to look at that with you. Let's start with verse 20 again. Go back to 6:20. He says, O Timothy, let me stop there. I'm going to just go through here slowly. O Timothy. Well, I love that word, O. Some translations take it out, but it's in the Greek. O Timothy. This is a word of passion, a word of emotion. He's come to the end of all that he wants to write to Timothy at this point, and then he says, O Timothy. It's like, come on, Timothy, get this. Grasp this. O Timothy, get it. And so he writes in that passionate tone. He's pleading with Timothy. What is his plea? Look at it. Guard what has been entrusted to you. The word guard is the idea of preserving or keeping or protecting. Something has been entrusted to Timothy that is of such value that Paul passionately wants him to guard it. Now, what would be that important to you that you want it guarded? You know, you have your, let's say your children. If you're a parent of smaller children, and you're going to go on, let's say you're going to go on a little trip, and you're going to leave your children with relatives or good trusted friends, and so you take them over, and you have everything all written out, where their doctors are, their medicines, all the little details about how they live their lives and so forth, and then you tell your friends or your relatives as you leave, you know, you be careful with my children, take good care of my children. Basically, you're saying, guard my children. Why? Because they're valuable to you. They mean the world to you. That's the idea of something that we're guarding here. Paul is saying that he's entrusting something to Timothy that is so valuable that the emotion comes out. Oh, Timothy, I want you to guard it. And then he says, I want you to guard, go on to the same verse, what has been entrusted to you. Now, what has been entrusted to Timothy that he is to protect? The word entrust means to deposit. So we can think of a bank. You put your money in a bank that you are trusting that bank to take care of it for you. It's insured by FDIC. It's insured by the integrity of the bank system. And you are trusting the bank to take care of that money for you. Now, I wouldn't take my money to the bank, especially cash, put it on the counter, give it to them, and walk away, and they leave it on the counter for anybody to take. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't give my money to a bank if I knew it was going to let it be stolen and wouldn't record it properly. I would only give it to the bank if I believe that I could trust them. And so that's what this word is implying, a deposit. Something has been deposited to Timothy. I want you to guard it, he says. And before we look at what that is, I want you to note that this entrustment has been given to us as well. Go over a page to 2 Timothy 2:2, where this verse we turn to so often because it's so valuable, so vital. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's our mandate. Not only Timothy and Titus and the New Testament men and women, but us as well. We have been entrusted with something, and we're to entrust that something to other faithful Christians who will in turn do the same thing on down throughout time and generations. We've been entrusted with that. Now, what is it now? Let's get back to it. What is it that we have been entrusted with? In the context of 1 Timothy, and in the context of the New Testament, there are two things he has in mind here. But go back to chapter 1 and verse 11. He has entrusted us with the gospel. He's talking about false teachers here in verse 10 and above. And he's talking about them teaching things that are contrary to sound teaching. Then he said that according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. I've been entrusted with this glorious gospel. Verse 18, go on down there. He said, "I command and entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, and that by them you fight the good fight." I've entrusted to you, Timothy, what God has entrusted to me, the gospel. The gospel. Now, a few weeks ago, I pointed out to you that the word gospel was not unique to Scripture. It was not invented in Scripture. It was a word that was largely used at this time concerning the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire. It was brought in by Caesar Augustus. It was called the Good News. The good news was this: the Roman Empire had subdued all the terrorists and the little warlords all around and had brought a relative peace to the world. Up until this time, the world was a complete mess. People, little terrorist groups, little armies, little nations fighting constantly. There was no rest. It was constant warfare. When Augustus came along and subdued all these terrorists and nations and brought about a peace underneath the Roman umbrella, when he did that, that was a worldwide peace, at least for most people. And that was called the gospel. Augustus had brought a peace, a good news to the world, a relative peace to the world. And that was the word gospel. The authors of the New Testament, especially Paul, borrowed that word and said, "Okay, you want to hear some good news? I want to give you better news. That is pretty good news that we have a relative peace in the world. But here is some better news. Here is the real good news that you can have peace with God. Yeah, you can have world peace to a certain degree, but you can have peace with God. And it's a peace that is not based upon justice. It's a peace that is based upon mercy. This is the best news anybody could ever get. We've been entrusted to keep it and to proclaim it as the Church of Jesus Christ. The best news the world's ever heard since the fall of mankind. When humanity plummeted into sin in the Garden of Eden, we became corrupt and sinful and most of all separated from God. We are at war with God. We are traitors against God. That's where we are. That's who we are. And then comes along the gospel that says we are alienated from him now, but something can change. Go to chapter 6 and verse 16. Here's the real issue as he comes to the end of the chapter, almost the end of the book. He speaks of God, and he says, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light which no man has seen or can see." You see, the issue of Scripture is that God is holy. God is unapproachable. God is different than everyone else. He's separated from everyone else. There's no comparison. There's no one in his league, and we are separated from him. We cannot approach the holy God. How do you approach the unapproachable? Remember, he's a holy God. If one thing Scripture says about God, of all the things it says about him, the emphasis is holiness. You know that? We like to talk about love, and no problem there. But the emphasis is holiness. And the old-time preachers called him the thrice holy God, because in Isaiah 6 and in the book of Revelation, the angels on two different occasions proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Thrice holy. Now, one holy is enough. Two holy is a lot. Three over the top. He is so holy we can't imagine. He is unapproachable. How do you approach the unapproachable? You can't. Except, chapter 2, verse 5, you might have someone who can help you. You can approach the unapproachable through a mediator. Chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's a mediator here who can get us into the presence of God, because if we are saved, we are in Christ. And Christ goes into the presence of God, a mediator between us and God. If I wanted to have an audience with the President of the United States, I couldn't get it. You know, and I've got great ideas, don't you? You know, I sat around here talking to some of you guys, especially the guys that after breakfast and stuff. We solve all the world's problems about every Thursday morning here, and we have the solutions for everything. Now, yesterday I gave Marcia the solution to all the problems of the Social Security system. I have a two-fold plan that'll solve all the problems of the Social Security system. It's simple. She thought it was brilliant. Of course, she's my wife, and she's not here. So she's sick today. So anyway, she's supposed to be listening by live stream. I wanted to throw that in to see if she really was, see if she was hanging on. But anyway, I've got a plan. If only I could get to President Trump and say, "Here it is, buddy. Here, two steps, and the whole Social Security system problems are solved forever." He doesn't care. He wouldn't listen to me because I can't get to him, even if my plan is brilliant. But what if I knew one of his kids? I met him somewhere and got to know him, became buddies, you know, and I said to him, "You know what? Do you think you could get me a 20-minute audience with your dad, and I could solve all the problems of the Social Security system for him?" And he said, "Yeah, maybe so. We'll bring you over." How could I get to see Donald Trump for 20 minutes? It wouldn't work to email him, send him a letter, make a phone call. I couldn't even tweet him if I knew how to do it. I couldn't do it. He wouldn't listen to that. But his kid might take me right into the presence of Donald Trump, and I could talk to him. A mediator. Something far greater than that is happening here. The presence of an unapproachable God, the holy, the thrice holy God that I cannot approach in myself, but I can approach him through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for me and saved me from my sin, and now I am in him, and I can go to him through the Son. Let's put it in human language. Let's say the Son of God takes me or you before the unapproachable God, the holy God, and he says, "Here is one of your creatures. He is vile, he is corrupt, he is filled with sin. He has no right to be in your presence, and by all rights you should squash him like a bug. But, Father, I died for him. Father, I have taken his sin upon myself, and Father, I have given him our righteousness. I vouch for him." How do you approach the unapproachable God, the holy God? You do it through Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," Scripture says. That's how it happens. That's the good news. See, that's the good news we've been entrusted with. That's the message. Only the Church of Christ has that message. No other organization has it. Nobody else knows about it except the true people of God that are embodied in the Church of Christ, according to Scripture. There is no plan B, but that we, his people, take the message to others. We've been entrusted with that message. Here's the second thing we've been entrusted with. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me. And that is the faith, or in this case, our sound words. Our better God's sound words. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, this is broader than the gospel. It's sound words. Other places in these books, especially Timothy's, it's called the faith. The faith is the sound words, the truth of the New Testament scriptures in particular. These have been entrusted to the church of Christ. We've been given those words, and we're entrusted with them to broadcast them, to teach them, to live by them. The church of Christ has been given that. I want to run you around to a couple of scriptures. If you don't want to follow me, just listen. But chapter 3 of Romans for a moment. Let's take just a real quick overview of how this has worked in God's redemptive program. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 2. Paul's talking about the Jews here, and he's talking about what advantages the Jews have historically. And verse 2, just jumping in the middle here, it says, they have advantages that are great in every respect. First of all, and by the way, he doesn't have any second of all. If you read the Romans, he only has the first of all, but he doesn't give a second of all. So in other words, he's saying primarily, at the very top of the list, they were given something. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures. God entrusted the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, with his word, his Old Testament revelation. They were to embody it. They were to live it. They were to showcase it. They were to proclaim it. They failed miserably. And even though later on when Jesus comes along, many of them still proclaim to believe in the word. They had twisted it and mutilated it and misunderstood it. So much so that they killed the Son of God. They were not trustworthy with the oracles of God. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Now in the church age, the Jews are no longer the ones who are entrusted with the word. The church is. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 5, he talks about not only the Old Testament revelation, but the New Testament revelation as well, given to us through the apostles and prophets. So in Ephesians 3, 5, he says, concerning the mystery of Christ, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Lord has given revelation to the apostles and some of these prophets that became to us the New Testament scriptures. And we have been entrusted with the word of God. The church has, God's people, the church. Go over to Hebrews now, one more passage, Hebrews chapter 1, just in case you miss it, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This passage, a wonderful passage, just talks about two periods of revelation. It says in verse 1, God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers, talking about the Old Testament Jews, in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways. There's the Old Testament revelation. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. Chapter 2 and verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now he's saying there are two periods of revelation. There's the Old Testament revelation, originally entrusted to the Jews, but they failed. And a second period of revelation through the Son that has now been broadcast to us through the apostles, chapter 2, verse 3, so that now we have two periods of God's revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. Those have been entrusted to us as a church, as God's people. Now, what's important to note here is this. As we think of what has been entrusted to us back in Timothy, 2 Timothy, where he talks about the word being entrusted and it being a treasure to us, is this. There's been no more revelation. He entrusted us with the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament revelation, and there is no more revelation. He doesn't tell us in Scripture, now I want you to bank off of that And I want you to add your own revelations, your own dreams, your own visions, your own ideas. I want you to do all that on top of Scripture. He never says that. And he's very clearly telling Timothy here, and us as well, that we don't do that. We go back to the revelation given to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're entrusted to believe that, to live that, to apply that, and to proclaim that. So that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, this is why he says this important verse in 1 Timothy 3, 15, that we have also turned to several times. He says, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church has been entrusted with the truth. It is the pillar and support of the truth. No one else is. It's ours. And if we fail at that, we fail as a church. Notice he's talking to the church. How do you conduct yourself as a church? He's not talking about a church service like this per se. He's not talking about various programs. He's talking about the embodiment of truth. We're entrusted with truth. And that truth is only found in the Old and in the New Testament. That's what we're entrusted with, folks. Nothing else. That's why we're entrusted with the gospel. We're entrusted with the sound words. And so as we go back to our passage, he says, oh, Timothy, guard what I've entrusted to you. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel and the word of God. That's what the church is about. That's why I'm talking about the simplicity of 1 Timothy in these passages. It doesn't put out all these different complicated things we ought to be doing. It's very to the point. It's very focused. It's very simple. You are to proclaim the gospel. You are to teach God's word. You are to live God's word. That's what the church is about. And any church, I don't care what denomination or what name or whatever, if they're not doing these two things, it's not a church. Not the church of Christ. Somebody else's church, but it's not the church of Christ. Let's go back to our text again, and very quickly we'll look at the second two. If we would take more seriously our mandate to guard what had been entrusted to us, then we would take that we would see the importance of the church more seriously. We would see it more seriously. Given the specific and unique purpose of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we see God's design for the church. We see what he wants for his body, the church. The church is not to function as a loosely gathered group of Christians. A Bible study with your friends out there somewhere is not the church. An organization that gathers women together to have a Bible study is not the church. An organization that gathers men together to have a Bible study is not the church. An organization that comes together to do outreach outside the church is not the church. Now, that's radical today. But God doesn't write blueprints for those organizations. He writes for his church. He says, here is how the church is to function. The church is on the front line of what God wants to do. And so we would see it much more seriously, more important to us if we followed his blueprint. Just summarizing, we won't look at the scriptures here, but here's five things very quickly as examples. If we believed what God says about his church, we would proclaim and guard the gospel. We just saw that. Secondly, we would proclaim and guard biblical truth. We just saw that. Thirdly, we would be an organization that is be led by teachers of the scriptures who are men who are godly and who proclaim the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Fourthly, the church, it will be led by a plurality of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Not by one man, but by a plurality of godly men, godly elders of the church. Number five, every member of the church would play a role in that functioning of that church. A healthy church is made up of members who are functioning together on the road. People are not on the sidelines. The body is functioning together with our gifts and opportunities and ministries. That's so important when we think about how easy it is for us to say, that just kind of marginalize the church. We live in a complicated age, a very distracting age. Everything wants to come in and rob us of any kind of vital church life. Do you realize that? Everything around us. Even our money. We've been talking about money at the end of this chapter, chapter 6. And even the abundance of money that so many of us have allow us to run away, to be on endless vacations and trips and so forth where we can't be involved vitally in the local church. The sports programs, the sports gods have run out of sports to promote. And so they're coming up with new sports, and they run out of days to have the games and the activities, especially for children's sports. So they've come into Sunday, and Sunday's become the major day of sports now. And we don't see a problem with that. I mean, we don't have time. If our kids want to be in sports, they got to do it on Sunday. The church is not that important, right? It's not important. Our work, some of us will actually, we don't have any choice, but some will actually choose occupations where they can't be here on Sunday. Or they'll choose extra hours so they can't be involved with the ministry of the body of Christ. I'm really making all of you mad right now, aren't I? You know? I mean, it's so easy to be distracted. There's so many good things to do. And yet, if what Scripture has to say is true here, if the church is entrusted with the gospel and with the word of God, and if the body of Christ is to function together, and if no Christian can be what God wants them to be without vital involvement in the local church, then all these things are distractions from your Christian growth and maturity and what God wants you to be. There's no question. There's really no debate, in my opinion. The debate is whether or not you want to follow God's word in these things. And that doesn't mean you have to get legalistic and you can't be gone on a Sunday, you can't go on a vacation. I'm not saying anything stupid like that. I say a lot of stupid things, but I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when we begin to let other things become the priority over our ministry, our life in the church of God, we better take a second look at that. Because it's not what we find in the Scriptures. And finally, if we are taking these things seriously, we'd also take seriously the enemies of the truth. Look at the end of verse 20. We would take more seriously the enemies of the truth. He said, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. This whole context at the end, and so much of the book of 1 Timothy, is about these false teachers who have come in to rob God's people of the vital, robust Christian life that God wants us to have. And the church is to be fragmented and do all sorts of things that are not what God wants them to do. And so he's been talking about these thieves. You know, thieves don't come in and steal things that are not valuable. You never had a thief break into your house and steal your garbage can. If you had a thief come into your house this morning while we're here at church and steal that Christmas tree of yours that's already so dead, the leaves are, or the needles are dropping all over the floor, you would thank them. They don't steal dead Christmas trees. They steal valuable things. They steal money. They steal electronics, jewelry, whatever is valuable, right? That's what a thief does. What does the thief, the spiritual thief, want to steal from you? He talks about it here. He says, I want you to avoid two things, worldly and empty chatter. Worldly simply means that this stuff they're teaching does not come from the Word of God. It comes from the world system. You see the difference? The Word of God that we've been talking about, that we've been entrusted with, the Old and New Testament, that is God's Word. Everything else out there is worldly in that sense. So if you have someone come along and say, well, you know, here's how you live the Christian life, but it's not based on Scripture, it's based on something else. You know, that's worldly. Based upon philosophy or psychology or methodology or whatever that is not found in Scripture, you know that is a thief who's come in to steal your Christian life and rob the church of its joy and position. The second thing he wants to talk about is empty chatter here. This, in other words, he's talking about that which is nonsense. It's this jibber-jabber. It's nonsense. But look what it's called here. I want you to note this. If it was just nonsense, nobody would pay attention, right? It's falsely called knowledge. See, no self-respecting false teacher ever stood up and said, I'm going to tell you a bunch of junk today. I'm going to tell you a whole bunch of lies. Instead, I'm going to dress up in a fine suit. I'm going to comb my hair perfectly. I'm going to bat my eyes just right. I'm going to look beautiful on TV. I'm going to be a real star. And I'm going to tell you a whole pack of lies. But I'm going to call it knowledge. Matter of fact, it's secret knowledge. It's stuff that you wouldn't find in Scripture. It's stuff you wouldn't find other places. I've got it. And I'm going to give it to you. By the way, whenever you see the word secret in a Christian book or whatever, avoid it. If anybody says, I found the secret to happiness, the secret to spirituality, the secret to Christian, any of that stuff. My friends, there are no secrets in Scripture. It's an open book. The secrets are out there in the jibber-jabber, the nonsense speakers. Stay away from that. Verse 21, he says, concerning this worldly and empty and nonsense stuff, he says, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. When you buy into that stuff, this worldly nonsense, when you buy into it, then you will go astray from the faith. Isn't that scary? It ought to be scary. We're only a few steps away from straying from the faith once you buy into nonsense talk and worldly talk. It's in contradiction to the truth. Some of you have been given books at Christmas time, probably, for Christmas presents, and some of those hopefully are good Christian books. And some of them might not be. And as you read them, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or highly analytical. Just read through as you're reading through your book, what the author is saying, is it drawn from Scripture? Or is this simply an opinion? Or has it come, some very popular books today draw their wisdom from movies and poets and philosophers and whatever else? Is it drawn from Scripture? And you're reading along somewhere, and it says such and such, and it doesn't sound right, but the guy put two or three verses after it. And he said, well, it must be from Scripture. Here are the verses. Take the time. I know this is painful, but take the time. Open up your Bible and read the verses. What you're going to find in many cases is those verses do not support what he just said. That's called discernment. Instead of being led astray by the jibber-jabber of nonsense, we analyze that which we're being taught by such people. Why? So that we're not led astray from the faith. How important is that? One of the most important theologians that America has ever created is B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, many of you probably don't know him, but his classic book, his greatest book, is called The Inspiration and the Authority of the Bible. To this day, it's a standard. In the foreword or the introduction of that book, another famous theologian of the era, Cornelius Van Til, wrote these words. I think God would agree with what Cornelius is saying here. He said, only a return to the Bible as infallibly inspired is there hope for science, for philosophy, and for theology. Without a returning to this Bible, science and philosophy may flourish with borrowed capital, as the prodigal flourished for a while with his father's substance. Remember the prodigal son? He was given a great deal of wealth, and he went out, and for a while he lived greatly, riotously, as Scripture says, on his father's capital. And when the money ran out, he started eating with the pigs. That's what he's referencing here. But he said the prodigal son had no self-sustaining principle. Once the money was gone, he had nothing left. He was empty. No man has until he accepts the Scripture that Warfield presents. No man has capital on which to build their lives. No church has capital upon which to build the church except that which is found in Scripture. And so as we close down 2017 and as we close down the first epistle written to Timothy, each of us need to examine our own life as to where we are with this issue. Are we following God's blueprint for our lives and for his church? And if not, wherever that might be, however big or small that might be, what adjustments do we need to make? That first of the year, we always make those resolutions, right? Remember? And most of those don't last very long. All of us are going to lose weight tomorrow, right? All of us. And that doesn't last very long because most of us are just as fat this year as we were last year, right? But here's biblical resolutions, biblical mandates. Examine your life as I want to examine mine, have examined mine, in light of what 1 Timothy has taught us about the church and about our life before him. Do we accept God's blueprint? Is he right when he says without a vital involvement of the local church, you cannot be what God wants you to be? You can't be. Is he right that our mandate is to proclaim the gospel and biblical truth? Is he right? If he is, then we need to adjust to that wherever we need to adjust. If he's wrong, then we can ignore God, but we will stray from the faith and we'll pay the consequence of doing that. Nobody wants to do that if you're a Christian, because built within you as a Christian through the Holy Spirit is a great desire to do what God wants us to do. He's given us the book so that we don't live subjectively. Here's what I think God wants me to do. No, he says, here's the book. Here's how I want you to live. Now follow my teaching. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We love the word. We know that sometimes we don't spend the time we should with it and don't apply it as we should. But Lord, may you help us to grow in that area, that each of us, as needed, will become more and more what God wants us to be in that regard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.